Good morning. Welcome to Rutgers Community Christian Church. I want to invite you to join me in a word of prayer. Almighty God, you are the Ancient of Days. You hold creation together by the power of your word. In fact, you speak and it becomes true. You are almighty, you are sovereign. You are not bound by time. You are ever present. You are all knowing. But Lord, we come to confess. We confess that we are inactive, we are unfeeling, and we still doubt your love. That though you have graced us with generous blessings and protection and safety, that you have graced us with the life of your very own Son, yet we still look around us and we're intimidated by our environment, that we feel lacking, that we doubt your calling. And Lord, forgive us. We thank you that your Son was active, was completely present and feeling, and entrusted himself fully into your hands, never doubting your love. And because of that perfection and perfect obedience, he secured for us our eternal destiny, our salvation, as members of your family. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use your Spirit to counsel us, to encourage us, and to give strength deep into our bones, to know deeply and be assured of your love. And may it cause us to move, to feel, and to serve, and put the gospel to work. Lord, we want to pray this morning and remember those in our community that are relearning socializing, that many have been, for various reasons, staying at home, kept at home, and during that time, forgotten the pleasure of a conversation, the warmth of a smile, the connection of even a hug and a touch. And Lord, we pray for those in our community, those in our midst, that you would give them courage to come out of their home, courage to share their lives, courage to ask others how they're doing, to pray, to serve. And we pray that we as a congregation, that those who have been blessed with community and those who have been blessed with relationships and a sense of comfort, a life freedom from anxiety, that we would come alongside our brothers and sisters and our friends to be able to bring the blessedness of fellowship. Lord, we also have heavy on our hearts and our minds the nation of Ukraine, and we pray that you would restrain evil, that you would allow those who are weak and vulnerable to be protected. We pray that you would allow our nation to be able to be an act of grace and blessing and mercy to all those who are experiencing oppression, fear. And Lord, we pray that the world would know Jesus through a church that has a close relationship with the Lord. Aid us and grant us the ability to worship you and hear what you are saying to us this morning. We thank you, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. If you have your Bibles, you're invited to open up your Bibles and join us. Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27, and it reads, "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. And because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. And he said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. And because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second one came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over five cities. And then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Then why then did you not put money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. And I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And but as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Installs or updates of a computer operating system come with an estimated time remaining, and we're drawing on that experience of updating your computer and updating your system to this title, which is when the kingdom operating system, the kingdom OS, takes longer than expected. So when the kingdom OS update takes longer than expected. And these installs and updates of these operating systems usually come with an estimated time remaining. And sometimes they're accurate and sometimes they're not. And if you're familiar with these updates and you've done any updates, you know that sometimes it's not reliable. That it says there's 1 minute remaining for the past 49 minutes. What's going on? Right? You learn that after a few updates that those estimated times are recreational reading while you're waiting for things to come. It's entertainment, but sometimes you're not to take them too seriously. When the screen reads 4 hours remaining, what do? You tidy your desk, you throw out the garbage, maybe meet up with a friend for a cup of coffee. And the average person uses that time while waiting. Nobody brags, hey, guess what I just did? I just sat and stared at my screen for 3 hours and 7 minutes while it was updating. Yeah, I did. And I saw every single millimeter of progress for the whole time that was happening. Have you ever seen that? And I gotta say, I wasn't sure it was gonna finish, especially in that 48 minutes where it said 1 more minute remaining. But on that 49th minute, wow, it did it. It updated. That's all done. Yeah, would you like me to reformat your computer? I'll sit with you. We can watch it together. No one says that. That's weird, right? That's strange. That's peculiar. Go do something. Don't just sit there. Go do something. Go play. Consider all the things that you could do. Now, waiting for a computer update so that you can return back to your emails, to your games, that's one thing. But waiting for judgment, that's a different conversation. Judgment, specifically God's judgment, is something that modern people don't want to listen to. And Jesus tells this parable that resembles actually another parable. And when you hear this parable, you might sound like this has a similarity to another parable, but the words are different. Is this the same or different? This is a different parable. The parable that you're thinking about is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 30, and it's a more popular parable. It's the parable of the talents, right? And this is the minas, and the more popular parable has a lot of familiar things. For example, the talent is a very incredibly large amount of money. The mina is not as large. The talent is about 20 years worth of wages added together. A mina is about 3 months worth of wages. If you look at parable of the talent, it's this man. It's this generic average man. But in the parable of the minas, it's a nobleman who becomes a king. And the talent, there's no particular enemies per se, but for this nobleman, there are enemies. They are brought and killed at the end. And then the talent, the most specific and recognizable things, the numbers are different. In the parable of the talents, the man gives three of his servants talents. One gets five, one gets two, one gets one. In the minas, he has 10 servants, and each of them get one mina. And these nuances, these differences in number, show that these have differences in meaning. In the parable of talents, people are gifted differently, but use your gifts. In the parable of the minas, everyone has been entrusted with spiritual wealth, regardless of who you are. And are you going to be faithful to invest that wealth? It's sobering to think about Jesus returning in judgment when we look at this parable. That Jesus tells us how seriously God will hold his enemies and his servants accountable. That you will have to stand before God and hold an account for yourself. Whether you're an enemy, whether you're a servant of God, everyone has to come before God and be accountable. And Jesus teaches us three key things in this passage. One, we must have a judgment day. We have to have one. Second, safe can be a spiritually dangerous place. Right? Safe, in quotation marks, can be a very spiritually dangerous place. And lastly, only the gospel makes us generous investors. So the first point, we have to have a judgment day. We must have a judgment day. This parable is a reference to a historical moment that Jesus' audiences would be very familiar with. And it's an uncomfortable reference to a moment in Israel's history. Jesus is referring to an inherited king. So Herod had many sons, and he divided his kingdom among his sons. And for Judea and Samaria, he was giving it to a son named Archelaus. And Archelaus was the son of Herod, and he, like all Israelite kings, had to go to the Roman government to get approval. They had to get approval from Caesar. So he goes. He goes and gets approval from Caesar for his authority, for owning this kingdom. And real people, right, 50 delegates from Israel go and petition for him not to be the king. And there's a reason why. First, there was a moment, there was this very catastrophic, very terrible management of his soldiers. And at the temple, there was a riot. And the soldiers acted carelessly, and they reacted really harshly, and they killed 3,000 people. 3,000 people were killed at the temple. Another thing was they didn't like his father. His father is the one who ordered infanticide of all the boys looking to exterminate, eradicate Jesus when he was born. And this is still fresh and a sore thing for the hearers of Jesus' audience. So why would Jesus refer to him? It's very interesting. Well, Archelaus, when he comes back and he is king, despite this long, drawn-out process, he gathers all those people who rebelled against his authority, and he executes strong judgment and punishes them. And what Jesus is drawing a parallel, albeit very uncomfortable, is he's saying that if this person with very low moral standards, with lots of self-interest and wants to consolidate his power against his enemies, then why would the Lord, the King of the kingdom of God, why would he not also eliminate all opponents and all rebels against the kingdom of God? And Jesus does not shy away that upon his second coming, there will be a day of reckoning, a day of judgment, that this will be the final update of kingdom 2.0, and it begins with judgment. It says in verse 14, the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him. We don't want this man to reign over us. And at the end of it, Jesus refers to this parable. He couches this entire parable about this nobleman who becomes a king As he becomes king and returns, he orders his servants to come and slaughter the enemies. And this parable is couched, it's presented in this context. Judgment, final decisive judgment. And oftentimes when we come to this passage or we read devotionals, we often hear about a lot of focus on the minas and the servants and then seeing the wicked servant, looking at the good servant and using them as examples. And they kind of shy away from the enemies being executed part. They kind of avoid that because that's very messy and that's very scary. But I'm not sure if Jesus would shy away from it. He couches it. He, in fact, puts a period right at the end of this parable about what is going to happen. And so we're going to look at this. There is a judgment day, and modern ears don't like to hear about judgment day. It's not a popular concept. It's not something, judging has a context of being a very negative word, a dirty word. You might have known about, there's this gym, right? Planet Fitness, and in there, they're marketing in the gym. On the websites, their motto is no judgment. If you go to Barnes & Noble, a writer observed, if you go into the spirituality section, there's a lot of like, there's chicken soup for the soul or caring for the soul, but you don't go into the spirituality section and see judgment for the soul. No one wants to read that. That doesn't sell. Publishers aren't going to print that book. And so to modern people, the idea of a God of judgment is unpopular. It's extremely unpopular. The idea of a God who comes down and smites people, the God who comes down and sees people doing wrong and smites them, just seems very offensive, very difficult, uncomfortable, abrasive. And it's important to note that how to see that modern people have kind of discarded the idea, they've gotten rid of the idea of judgment because they think that it's primitive at best, or at worst, they think it's destructive and dangerous. It creates and causes oppression. But they've not really thought about how much we really need a judging God, that how much we need the idea of divine judgment, that we need judgment day. There's a coverage of war in Ukraine right now. And it's very likely that there are soldiers of Ukrainian soldiers who have been separated from their families for now months that aren't in touch with their families, that are going to war. And they can come back. And it's very likely that the families that they knew, the homes that they had, are gone. Mothers, fathers wiped out. Children are gone. Spouses gone due to the violence of war. And when a soldier who all he knows and all he's been focused on is training to fight, training to go to war, to be a soldier, and now he has nothing left, what do you think he's going to do now? He's got nothing to lose. He's going to want exact revenge. He's going to want to go and make people pay. He's going to do the same things that was done to his life. He's going to eliminate parents and mothers and fathers. And so how would you stop this person? What would you say to this person who's going out to attack the very people that he lost in the same way? Those relationships, he was going to go and attack them. Are you going to say, you know, violence isn't really the answer? Is he going to say, oh, okay, yeah, I'm going to stop? Or are you going to say, like, you know, if everyone took the law into their hands, it'd be chaos. Do you think appealing to his logic is going to change him? The only thing that will stop a person, one pastor noted, is that for who's really been a victim is to say, there is a judge and it's not you. There is a judge and it's not you. There is a judge who will come and no one will escape from him. And unless that is at the core of what you believe, that is your foundation, that is where you retreat to, that the foundation of your heart is that there is a God who's a judge. If you can't retreat to that place, if you don't have that as a foundation, then violence will overcome you, it will consume you. That non-violence is impossible for you. And there's this philosopher and theologian who has mentioned that violence creating violence never solves the solution for violence. And we're called to live nonviolently in the world because we trust that God is judge. If you think that God is not going to judge, then of course you'll take revenge into your own hands. Of course you'll take justice into your own hands. But there's also often in suburbia where we've enjoyed peace and no judgment and no war, there's this mindset, this erroneous mindset that nonviolence is not the solution, is not the way to end war. But Miroslav Volf, this theologian and philosopher who's Croatian, he grew up, he lived in this wartime in Yugoslavia. And he says that he has seen the earth scorched and soaked in blood, seeing people violent towards each other. And quickly you realize when you're in it that violence is not the solution to violence, that only nonviolence can stop violence. But how are you going to engage in nonviolence unless you can trust there is a true and good and powerful judge that no one can escape? He says, violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. And if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. That if you want a God that's all love, that's all care, that's all kindness, but doesn't carry a sword, if you want a God who doesn't carry the scales of judgment and scales of justice, weighing out justice, you don't want to worship that God because he's not truly good. Or he's not truly powerful. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. And that is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God in Jesus Christ. We must have a judgment day, or else we have no hope. We believe that God will fulfill his promise to judge evil and bring justice and bring peace once and for all. We have to have a judgment day. We shouldn't shy away from it. We shouldn't apologize for it. That is actually hope. Hope especially for the people who've been victimized beyond imagination, beyond expression, beyond the capacity for the heart to carry that kind of sadness. Those people need a God who will judge. And that is the God in Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, I am that judge. I am that God. But there is a safety that we have to be careful of. And as we transition to the center of this parable and the meat of this parable, there is a kind of safety that is spiritually dangerous. The purpose of this parable is that the kingdom was not to appear immediately. The purpose of this parable was to show Jesus' disciples and his followers not to have this expectation that the fullness of Jesus' kingdom is going to come immediately. They're very close. Remember, they're close to Jerusalem now. This is the capital. This is the place where political changes happen. This is where kings change seats. So he's going there. And naturally, there's a following, and you see, and you make an association. Is he going to take his throne now? We've been calling him king. We've been encouraging. You've seen people trying to make him king. Maybe this is the time. And he wants to manage and help them know the truth and the reality. The reality is that Jesus is saying the fullness of the kingdom of God, the full update of Kingdom 2.0, is going to take time. That this time for the fullness to happen, for the completion, for that bar of Kingdom 2.0 to reach and fill to 100%, it's going to come, but it's going to take time. Not only is it going to take time, but there's going to be a period of visible absence of Jesus that you won't be able to see him with your physical eyes. And that has to happen before he returns. And he uses the parable, the analogy that there's this nobleman that goes to a far country to receive his kingdom. And he says to his servants, he gathers 10 of his servants and gives each of them a mina. And he says, engage in business until I return. And this actually, as an aside, that work is not a dirty thing. Engaging in business is not a bad thing. It's not a less righteous thing. That you can honor and give glory to God as a McDonald's employee as much as a reverend. That you can honor God in your work, in your vocation, and in your calling. It's just the aside. But when he returns, this nobleman, and he has received the kingdom, he orders his servants to come so that he would know what they've gained from this investment that he's given them. The day of return, the day of the return of Jesus, is a day of reckoning. It's not a little bit later. It's the day of. And he goes to the first servant, and the first servant says, your mina has made 10 minas more. The second servant says, your mina has made 5 minas more. And what we see here, in a subtle way, if you're familiar with investment, you know that he wasn't gone for a short period of time. To have one multiply into 10, or for one to multiply into 5, takes time, takes a considerable amount of time. And that he was gone for a long time. It wasn't just a brief, short time. And this actually colors and helps us to understand the context of the wickedness of that third servant for being so inactive. So inactive. It took a long time to earn this. And this wicked servant, he doesn't get rewarded because of his inaction. The first two servants, for what they have earned, now, they don't just get reward, they get authority. The one with 10 minas, authority over 10 cities. The one over with five minas, authority over 5 cities. The wicked servant, on the other hand, he has fallen into self-deception of what is safe. He's fallen and misled himself and self-deceived what is safe is actually spiritually incredibly dangerous, and he can't even see it. He's blind even to this faulty logic that he has. The servant was afraid to lose the loss of his gift by investing it. He was afraid of not having what he had. He's afraid of losing it all. Perhaps he's also afraid of just making an effort, of putting it out there, the competition, the judgment. He's just didn't want any of that. It was just too much for him. So he just wraps it up in a handkerchief and just lets it sit there until the master returns, the king returns. He doesn't put it to work. He doesn't put that money into work. And friends, every member of the body of Christ, every single member of the body of Christ is given an investment from God, that we are all invested by God. And we have a tendency to let our gifts, to let the spiritual wealth of the gospel message to atrophy. We are afraid of competition. We're afraid of failure. We look at other people who are better at talking, better at teaching, who think faster, are more organized, who have more time, who are more emotionally have poise. And they say, let those people do it. I'm not good at this. We're thorough. Our fear of failure, our fear of loss. We are afraid of helping someone, listening to someone in their pain, in their story, to walk alongside them. We are afraid to do these things because we don't want to mess up. We don't want it to make them feel even worse. But actually, what that's saying is actually you're caring about your performance and how others perceive you more than this person coming out of their suffering and misery. Step out of yourself. Be careful you're not in a place of safety that is actually spiritually dangerous because your heart is getting hardened. If you're instinctually and reactively with restraining from caring for someone, restraining from praying for someone, restraining from confessing your sins with someone who's a fellow Christian in order to overcome these sins. If you're restraining from these things, you're failing to invest and put the gospel to work, let alone sharing the gospel to someone in their life. This third servant has no sense of loyalty to his master. A theologian named Darrell Bach says that, why should he honor him with his labor, he was thinking. And this rhetorical detail about the servant's attitude is important because it shows that although he is associated with the master, although he's running in the circles of the servants of the master, that there is nothing that indicates any trust of the master. This servant is a disciple of sorts, but there's no meaningful relationship within that connection. And be careful not to let the circles that you travel in, the people that you have, the friends that you have, the family that you're in, assume that there's inner transformation, that your heart has been converted, that you believe in the grace of Jesus Christ, that you believe and see in the investment, the spiritual investment that he has put into your life, an investment of life, eternal life, of grace, of forgiveness, of service. So Jesus continues, and this king says, I will condemn you with your own words. What does that mean? That means that the king actually doesn't agree. He doesn't think that he is severe. In fact, he is generous and he's kind, but he's going to argue based on even his own words. He's saying, I'm gonna condemn you with your own words. You said I was severe. You said that I was taking things that I did not give. I'm going to reap what I didn't sow. Then why didn't you put it in the bank? If you were really concerned about your own well-being, of self-preservation, if you're really scared of me and you were threatened by me, then why didn't you put it in the bank? You're lying. You're wicked. You don't trust in me. You don't think I'm worth the effort to even invest this. Stockbrokers, if you're familiar with trading, if you're a stockbroker and you're entrusted with a tremendously large amount of wealth and you're given that, you know that if you just sit on that wealth and you don't do anything with it, you're making your client lose money. You got to get that money out there. You got to invest out there so that it can make money, because stockbrokers are promising a higher yield than a bank. But a bank is safe. And the master, the king, is saying, you say that I'm harsh and bad in front of all these people. You have no loyalty. You're slandering me. And you're inconsistent with even your own thinking. You're blind to the hardness of your own heart. Why didn't you invest it then? The real issue is your heart. You don't think it's worth it. You think that if you lost money, that I would come after you. You have no idea how generous I am. And he demonstrates how generous he is by taking the mina and giving it to the 10. And they're like, he has 10, Lord. Why are you giving the one with 10 one more? To demonstrate that he is generous. Do you notice that there's giving of minas? There never was any collection. That the giving and the investment that the king gives, he never collects it back. He kept on giving it. He lets them keep it, in fact. And we need to be careful. We need to watch that those who think they have it and they don't use it will lose it. Even what you think you have, when you're traveling in circles, in Christian circles, or you're traveling among people who are serving, who have are active, who are believing, but you don't have real conversion in your own heart, it's going to be exposed that you don't have God in your heart. And for you, it's good to recognize your need to be converted. It's good to recognize and say to God, God, I've been standing on my own. I've been fending for myself, and I haven't been trusting you, and I need to trust you. Help me, awaken me, give me new eyes to see that I can't trust in my wealth or in my abilities or in my cleverness or in my relationships. I need to trust in you. Jesus is not severe. He's actually using the very own logic of this wicked servant to show that this wicked servant is not trusting in God's goodness. Safe can be a spiritually dangerous place. You can be safe in inactivity. You can be safe from blame. You can be safe from competition. You can be safe from loss. C.S. Lewis mentions that if you want your heart never to be hurt, to never experience woundedness, to never get crushed, then you can just get it wrapped up with distractions and these small hobbies and these interests and just fill your time with this busyness of just pointless busyness. And in that process, your heart will be so busy and distracted that it won't feel, it won't get hurt. It will be actually encased in this box that has no air, that has no light. But in that process, while you make your heart safe from getting hurt, it becomes cold, it becomes hardened, and it becomes impenetrable. C.S. Lewis is a genius with making these illustrations. Knowing Jesus and his investment of life-giving grace in you, your view of safety actually improves. He gives you a better definition of safety. You're willing to put the gospel to work, not looking at, well, is this person worth it? Is this person worth telling about grace? Is this person gonna use forgiveness and abuse forgiveness? Your idea of risk and your idea of grace and your idea of safety actually improves and gets better when you know Jesus. But there's also another kind of safe that's deeply dangerous, which is a safe of busyness. We can get busy. You're not growing in supernatural maturity, that you don't realize that there's a resistance to obey God. You're so busy that you aren't aware of your pride. And there is a kind of safe that's so self-deceptive and spiritually dangerous. But when the gospel is in focus, you not only try to put the gospel to work in reliable ways, you're willing to engage in seemingly unproductive people. You give time to someone's troubles. You participate in inefficient, messy, seemingly dead-end people. And you see Jesus in his entire life and his entire ministry, he is doing those kinds of things. The busyness, Mike Emlett makes a comment on Kevin DeYoung's book called Crazy Busy, and Kevin DeYoung talks about the dangers and the warnings of a kind of busyness that's non-productive. A busyness that's bad is not the busyness of work, but the busyness that works hard at the wrong things. To work at the right things means we work to serve others, and serving others takes real effort, and it will impact your schedules. What if being a friend or just being a Christian is supposed to mean a lot of time-consuming, burden-bearing, gloriously busy, and wildly inefficient work? There are times, in other words, there are times when being busy is exactly what God has for us. And loving well means seasons of busyness. But sometimes our busy lives stems from a failure to embrace the burden of godly busyness. We're avoiding godly busyness that's connected with kingdom living. So be careful. Examine your heart. Are you finding refuge in a safe that is actually very dangerous? And I want to share with you this last idea that only the gospel makes us generous investors. The master takes a long time. He's going to come. There's going to be a day of reckoning. He's going to judge us. Are you going to work hard for the kingdom? And when we look at this, I don't know about you, but when I look at this, I feel guilty. I feel like I'm still not doing enough. I feel like I'm not being productive enough. I'm not sacrificing enough. I'm not investing enough. I see more of myself in the wicked servant than in the two first servants. And as we feel the guilt of these failures and lost opportunities, that could motivate us. The fear, the sadness, can motivate us to do something. But that could be a place that you think is safe because it makes you do something. But it could be a dangerous place because in that process, what happens when the safety, what's a sign, what's a symptom of bad safety is that your heart gets hardened. And eventually all that fear and all that guilt, when you're conditioned to hear it again and again and again, what happens? It just becomes white noise. And you don't hear it anymore. You get used to it, you become numb. Well, life goes on. Your heart becomes hardened. What makes us be able to be more and more generous investors? The gospel. What's unique as Christians is that there is a judgment for us. We believe in judgment, and there's a judgment for us, but that judgment is in the past. My judgment day is over. It's in the past that Christ took the judgment that I deserve, and he took it on the cross so that judgment would never come to me ever again. So my judgment day, whatever that's causing me fear, whatever's causing me anxiety, whatever that is making me afraid and thinking about how am I going to have the capacity to do what God has expected of me, all that fear has been taken away because my judgment day is past. I've accepted the judgment day that Christ bore for me. But at the same time, I know that the world will have a judgment day. That I know that the world will receive judgment. And now I'm living, as one pastor said, we're living between two judgments now. And we can exist. We're not sweating. We're not tense. We're not anxious because we're not thinking about ourselves finally. That's the only way that we can become generous is when we forget ourselves. And we can forget ourselves because we're safe. We forget ourselves because we have peace that know that the judgment is already taken care of, but we want to invest because we know that that judgment is coming. And we don't get caught up with justice and feeling victimized, but rather that we get caught up, because we don't get caught up in feeling victimized and wanting vengeance because there will be justice. And so now what are we focused on? What are we tapped into when if my past judgment day is taken care of and there's a future judgment day, for all the pain, all the sorrows that I've seen, that I've experienced, that's gonna be taken up. What's left is compassion and grace. That you're just eager to invest with anyone that will hear, anyone that will receive, anyone that you can see it, sense this connection of the gospel showing up in their life, and you wanna bless them. You wanna invest in them. You wanna put the gospel to work, both in word and in deed. This wicked servant listened to the tune of his wicked heart. He said, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept away, laid in a handkerchief. I guarded it. Here, take it. For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow. But there is another tune. Listen to the tune of a heart of someone whose eyes are open to the reality. God always owned everything. Everything belongs to God. What do you mean, take what does not belong to him? Everything belonged to him. Not only did he do that, but he sowed. He sowed at great cost to himself, that he gave his son, his beloved son, the most precious thing in all of the universe. He gave his son for our sake so that we would not be abandoned, that we would not experience the fire of judgment. This is the sound of that heart. Lord, here is the best years of my life, my resources, my dreams, which I give completely away in exchange for having you. For I was not afraid of you, because you are a holy God who loved a stubborn sinner like me and showered me with a kind of unimaginable love that redeems my very soul. I cannot unhear your love. I cannot ignore your love. I have been changed by your love forever. So while you were away, I said, if I perish, I perish, but I'm going to give everything for you. All I have is yours. And because there's nothing that gives me more joy, more freedom, and more satisfaction than giving myself completely into your incredible saving work in Christ Jesus. You want to put the gospel to work in you? To work? You want to invest in others? If you really want to be built into the kingdom of God, you have to have an intimate relationship with God and intimate relationship with the people of God. You have to work at it. Not because it'll save you, but this is how you put the gospel to work and you'll see it multiply. Bear one another's burdens. Confess your sins to each other. Encourage each other so that your hearts don't become hardened by the deception of sin. Pray for one another. Find people to work with you, to encourage you, to coach you into obeying God's commandments so that you can see the gospel do its work and provide fruit. Some of you, lastly, may be realizing that you're not converted. And if that's true, what I need you to do this morning, I need you to do right now, is to pray to him and say, Lord, I see I've been trying to stand on my own. And build me into your family. I receive you as Lord and Savior. It needs to be said right now. Right now. Let's take time to ask God to apply this to our hearts. Let's pray. King Jesus, in this parable, you introduce to us a very fascinating teaching. You introduce the concept of waiting for judgment day that isn't steeped in misery and fear. In fact, you provide good news about waiting for judgment day that is so liberating that we become generous. So aid us to live between both judgments, to see our judgment is in the past and over, and that the world's judgment is in the future. And let us live in the meantime wisely by putting the gospel to work, and by faith see it multiply. Lord Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.